And so what appeared to be weakness was actually strength. In other words, he went and he faced something impossible that showed a strength that then defies a male character, a male stereotype, which is strength is, I'm going to, you know, terrify you with my power. And he showed that he was actually the one with my power because he went not being limited by fear. And so I think as men study Jesus, and obviously women study Jesus as well, Jesus was male, but he was the fullness of God, and therefore men and women could learn what it means to be human being by looking at Jesus. So I would say that to the degree that we're trying to follow Christ, then being willing to open up and to recognize that accountability and vulnerability is going to be helpful, and therefore, even if men don't naturally do it, if it's shame keeping me from doing something I know is important, then I'm going to deny the shame. So why do men, I think God made us a certain way, and that's okay. And by us, not all. I mean, again, I don't feel like I fit into the male stereotypes, and not every male works at a, you know, lives up to a certain type. But I think if there are general trends of masculinity and femininity, where they're good, we should be glad for them. But we should also push against cultural assumptions. And therefore, if guys simply don't talk about certain things, but Christians do, then I think Christian guys should say, well, we're going to break the norm and be vulnerable. So that was kind of a long take on that. With me, you'll always get a long answer, but you may not get the answer to your question. So you could have somebody next to you rephrase the question in different handwriting. I won't know that I said, wait, you know, just keep the questions coming. You can just keep asking the same question until I answer it. But all right, so here's the already answered part. So how do we address Christians who claim to have no struggle with shame since they are Christians and Christ freed them from shame? Yeah. So on the one hand, you know, there is something good and helpful. This is where I'm starting. Something good and helpful about somebody just asserting a confidence to say, if we're no longer bound by shame, I'm going to just wholeheartedly agree with that. So there's a certain sense, I think, people saying we're free from shame and therefore I'm going to really lean into that this is not my identity and struggle. There's something that has potential health in taking that posture. I think there is a danger, though, because, you know, a Bible's view of humanity is where we all have sin in us. And there are different views of sanctification. So in the holiness tradition, the idea is actually if you've been forgiven and cleansed, you could, in theory, live a perfect life. So like in the Wesleyan tradition is what they call perfectionism. And the Reformed view, the theological tradition that Presbyterian churches are in, look more at Romans 7, where Paul says, as soon as God's law of righteousness was there, rather than making me righteous, it just made me constantly aware of how I was falling short. So at the end of Romans 7, he says, well, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then it goes into Romans 8, well, it's through Christ. I think there's, like, in the holiness tradition, I can appreciate the very high bar, the high standard, to say, you know, if Christ has called us, we're going to put our lives together, and therefore I can see the idea of saying, I'm not going to give shame any voice, and I'm just going to deny it. And I can see the intention of that. And I can see some good results of that. My concern is it disconnected from the reality that sin affects all of us, and therefore that instinct to hide, that instinct to make excuses will be in all of us, and therefore, while we're free from our sin, we're called to live a high standard, the awareness that it's an ongoing struggle allows us to deal honestly with it. So how do we address that claim? I think if somebody was insisting, hey, I'm free of shame, I would, on one hand, want to pray with thanksgiving with them. Okay, thank you, Lord, that you really brought this person a long way. But I think I would also want to ask them questions like, actually, are you free with from shame, or are you not aware of the complexity of shame and then just don't see how it's functioning in your life, in which case then you're not able to address it. So that's where you get into some of the depth of like, yeah, you know, why do you make excuses for things, or why do you blame others, or why do you hide? Do you feel that you can tell somebody your deepest secrets? If not, why is that? And there could be a good answer. Well, because I'm not going to burden them with it. But I think anyone really in tune with their own heart realizes there is a human vulnerability. So I think on the how do we address a specific Christian, Here's the thing is, you don't need to make them feel shame. You don't need to convince them to be like, well, I actually, you know, I know you feel free of shame. Honestly, if I was you, I would be filled with shame. I would be embarrassed to be you. You know, that's not Christian counsel. I'm not trying to encourage people to be shamed. I think it would be more to say, I'm really glad that you're experiencing freedom, but I suspect you still struggle with sinful thoughts and desires and don't know how to deal with them. And so what are you going to do with that? Because the Bible says we all have to deal honestly with it. And so just to call people to honesty, and if they insist they're being honest, then being there, just encourage them to be honest. But I do think that it's true that shame is playing a role in most of our lives. Some people obviously clearly overwhelmed by it. Some people it doesn't feel like the main thing. And I think it's fair to, you know, somebody can say, my main struggle is not shame, my main struggle is this. Greed, for example. And they may know themselves well. But I think shame works its way into everything, so it's good to say, well, okay, if you're clear that you're free of that, just beware that the dynamics of shame are not subtly at work in your life. So that's how I might, in the other question, have you address it. That's how I might, with a person, that's how I would address it. I'm just going to keep going. And then give me the, either we're out of time or, but, okay, and I'm going to. Yeah, I run out of steam for papers, which I could definitely get us to 2 o'clock. If not, I've got 20 minutes from each of the talks when I looked down at the clock and was horrified to realize I was out of time. So if people want to stay till 2, I've got plenty of extra things to talk about, but I'll stay with these questions. So this next one, if we don't feel sadness anymore in heaven, then how do we know we are happy? Now, that is a deep question, in which case, you're really not going to get a clear answer there, but it is a really good question because it is one of those things that it highlights the sense from a human perspective of how difficult is it to imagine what God is trying to show us in Revelation, where we only know a certain reality. And so, jump into Augustinian theology here, but they sort of chart Augustine in the 4th century talked about these 4 states of humanity, and humanity in the garden, it was possible for them to sin. They didn't have to sin, they were free of sin, but it was possible that they could sin. But then once Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the garden of good and evil, it was not possible for them to not sin. So that's unredeemed humanity. Everyone is going to sin. Then, once Christ comes and the Spirit frees us, it is possible to not sin. So that goes back to the last question. In theory, the power of sin is broken over us, so it's possible to not sin, but the truth is all of us will still. The redeemed humanity is, it will not be possible to sin. So somehow, in this complex story between the possibility that we could sin and broken humanity, in the New Jerusalem, it won't be possible to sin. So what that means, and presumably, as God redeems human experience, there's some maturing. In other words, now that we have the knowledge not only of good, but the knowledge of evil, in the resurrection, we will have a fuller breadth of knowledge so that we will see sin for what it is. It won't draw us. We won't be deceived by it. So we will still be able to love, but without the same vulnerability. And so that's where I've been trying to walk towards this in terms of how do we know we will be happy. As somebody who overanalyzes everything, I think part of the resurrected body is I will be free from asking the question, how do I know I'm happy? I'll just know if I am happy. Whereas I'm not exactly the kind of person like right now, is this happiness or is just, you know, is this just a sugar rush? I think in the resurrection, we will have joy because it will be there. And sadness is not necessary to joy. So the Inside Out movie is kind of life in this world that sadness indicates you love something, you care about something. Sometimes it can indicate something negative. But sadness is working with joy, but I don't think sad is an essential element of joy. So that's where I do believe that somehow God will work things out so that there's a fullness of joy that doesn't have loss, doesn't have suffering in it. So how will we know we are happy? I think we'll know by experience, I think. And I don't think that I don't think ongoing sadness eternally will continue to grow us, to make us more happy. I think, you know, that when we see Jesus, we will become like him. I think the joy will be ours, and the sadness will not play a useful role. That's what I think. All right. Next question. What advice do you have in helping the college fellowship? I need to take my glasses off. It's either show or slow. Helping the college fellowship. Okay, faith and relationship with each other and bringing up new leaders to continue the ministry. It's a very good handwriting, but I'm having trouble with one letter. What advice do you have in helping the college fellowship grow, if that's not an S, it's a G? Sorry. I'm sorry about I'm verbalizing my struggle here. How will you help the fellowship grow in faith and relationship with each other and bringing up new leadership to continue the ministry? And it's a really good question, because I was talking with some at this church and realizing that though the dynamics of my church is different, in that the church that I'm pastoring, we get kids that grew up in the church leave New York for college because a lot of the families weren't from New York to begin with. So we have families that moved to Manhattan for their business, and therefore there's not those connections. And so they leave, and we assume that they won't come back. And then we get college students, primarily Columbia, but we also get like Manhattan School and Juilliard and Barnard, where they've left their families. And so that dynamic is different. And I feel that there's something wonderful that you have because of the generational component. But the reality is, you know, during those maturing years, you know, we change and different things happen. So in terms of how do you help the fellowship grow in relationship with each other and bringing up new leaders, if all of that background was to say, I could share what I think would be good, but actually, you guys know better of what's been working or what's not been working. It was something that was helpful that was said yesterday. I was talking to some of the older young people. People still connected to the college students, but out of college for a couple of years. And there was this, you know, like, what if we wouldn't naturally be friends and then like each other, but we just sort of committed to staying together? You know, that's what starts to happen is in the complexity of humanity, we have so many different things that we want to connect with that we may have Christ in common, which is the most important thing, but you actually enjoy certain activities with people that aren't in the church, and therefore it feels more meaningful to spend your time with people not in the church, whether or not they're Christian, doing the things you enjoy, rather than being with people that you're like, well, we both love Christ, but we just don't have a lot in common. I worked for a number of years for a study abroad program in London. It was a summer program, and it was part of CUNY, part of the City University of New York. And we would get like 20 students. And because they were coming from bigger schools, like Brooklyn College, where a lot of them were coming from, but they were coming from the various CUNY schools, those 20 people didn't have a lot in common. And one of the dynamics that I noticed is, but because they were away from their families, everyone else, people usually found three or four people to hang out with. And by the end of the summer, they felt like, these were my best friends. And then when they went back, some of them remained best friends, but some of them really felt like we were best friends, but as soon as we went back to a different context, they all of a sudden realized that the people they hung out with, it was just, they were more comfortable with their old friends, and then they lost touch. So in observing that, I found that, you know, this interesting thing about human nature that when we come together and we have limited options, there's a certain gratitude for what we have. So there was this book some years ago, The Paradox of Choice, by a psychologist that basically said that in modern society, when you have millions of choices, it facilitates unhappiness. So here was a guy that, he lived in Philadelphia, where he had access to all these great wine stores, and then he was camping, and he went into a place and they had like three kinds of wine, and he bought one of them, and he loved it, and he thought, I think the reason it tasted good was because my expectations were low, but this was all that there was, and therefore I liked it. Whereas if I looked at 500 wines and I picked one and I invested so much time in it, I'm more likely to find the taste of it disappointing. And so his paradox of choice is that choice doesn't always result in happiness. And part of the challenge, I think, for a church like this is if we were persecuted, there was only one church, we'd be like, oh, thank you, Lord, that we have what we have. But when it's kind of like, oh, there's a church that's got like the Hillsong band, and then there's Tim Keller preaching, and here's a church with, you know, 500 people between 18 and 30, and so, you know, as a single person, the likelihood of my meeting somebody that's attractive, intelligent, my parents will approve of, you know, the checklist where it's like, oh, here, I'll get 2 out of 15. And so the irony is that feels more attractive, and yet it doesn't necessarily play out that that will be the better thing. And so anyway, the angle that I'm using on how do we grow the fellowship and bring up new leaders, I think part of it is really believing there's something valuable here. It's grounded in the gospel. We're called to love one another. And yeah, we should also like one another. And if we have other friends, we shouldn't feel bad about that. But I think recognizing there's something valuable about that familial bond. You know, you can't choose your family. And because of that, there's the newer trend these days. You know, I read the New York Times, and there's always this advice of like how to cut off your troublesome family members. And I'm like, and sometimes that needs to happen. But I think that the desire is to cut them off. Isn't it sometimes good to say, actually, but if we're family, I have a certain obligation and we're going to wrestle it out. I certainly think that these days there's going to be more encouragement for young people to be like, hey, if you don't like where you are, just go somewhere else. And sometimes that's right. But I do think creating a culture to say, well, let's be grateful for what we have. Let's invest in one another. And let's be okay if this isn't the best group, but actually let's be willing to get past superficialities. And then, you know, I think a vision like that grows leadership, because leadership, if it's an attractive, like, hey, if you're a leader, everybody will think you're awesome. In the church, that doesn't really work. So if you attract people with leadership, you'll grow. That feels like you're offering more substance. So I could give a long answer to a question that I began by saying I don't actually know the answer to. So that was a lot of my thoughts about it. I suspect not specific enough, but I do think the sum is just value the goodness of what you have and be willing to dig into that, and hopefully that will materialize in some deeper bonds. All right. How do I minister to a friend who is experiencing a sudden loss of a spouse, leaving her with 3 young children to raise? And here the note is she is Christian. And her being a Christian is helpful. You know, some of the dangers when we're eager to care for someone, if somebody's a Christian, is then you quickly lead with the foundational Christian things that are true but may sting a little bit when you're actually hurting. So you might be tempted to say God has a perfect plan, and that's true and might be a right thing to say, but on the question how do I minister to the person with the sudden loss, be aware that in the arsenal of Christianity, all of the eternal truths that we have, where the person actually is could be disconnected from any of them. So rather than coming in with big, bold, and obvious, I think giving people space to experience it a little bit as they're experiencing it, because that's where we're all different. And that's where even if you've been through a tough experience, to say, this is what helped me, it gives you an advantage, but it doesn't necessarily tell you exactly how to help the other person. So I think part of it is being willing to be present. Because one thing that people often experience is, because there's an awkwardness, none of us know what to say, it's easier to avoid the person and maybe send them a message, I'm praying for you, which is meaningful, but if the person feels alone, the message could sting, almost like, well, you're praying for me, but what about coming and asking me how I'm doing? And those are the disconnects where we wind up wounding one another. So I would say be patient with yourself, be patient with the person. Be courageous enough to make mistakes. So if you show up really thinking you're helping them by saying in Romans 8, God says all things work together for good. The person gets furious. How could you say this is good? And then you say, well, I'm not saying this is good. I'm just saying God will use this for good. And then you realize I said the wrong thing. Have the humility to stay in that. Because those are the kinds of situations that then the supporter winds up saying, I'm just not going back. I'm more harmful than helpful. So I think there's a vulnerability of being willing to show up and make flaws, but deal quickly with them for the sake of the suffering person, and allow their stated needs to drive things. So let's say your sense is, hey, I'm going to come up and I'm going to spend a lot of time with you, and the person says, to be honest, I just want to be alone. To respect that they're saying that and be willing to let them be alone. Or if they say, I don't want to be alone, could you be with me but not talk? To be willing to do that. Or could you be with me and answer these questions, and then you try to answer the question and get angry and you realize they didn't want that answer. You know, how do you do it? Slowly, patiently, prayerfully, but know that the most fundamental things that they need, the really human things, are the unstated. So be willing to ask them questions, be willing to recognize that what they needed a week ago may be different from what they need this week, so whatever you were doing might need to change, so check in again. But also, one of the things that, people talk about now, you know, when you're the person grieving, the kinds of questions that I'm asking are caring questions of what would be the most helpful thing right now. But you want to be careful to make sure that you're not having the person be a management position and you're the employee, like, okay, you're grieving and I want to help you. So tell me what to do and I'll do it. Sometimes when people are grieving, they don't know what they need and they don't want to do the work to think about it. So if you can anticipate, so the example here with three young children, you know, if you could come and offer some specific things, hey, I know this is a hard time, you know, do you need somebody to pick up your kids from school? Or do you need somebody to bring you a meal? To the degree that you could offer something tangible that they know they could say no to. And it's that balance. Some people are very assertive, I'm just gonna pick up your kids. Well, maybe they don't want you to. Some of us are very shy. I don't know what to do, just tell me what to do. But I think doing some of the work, hey, I'm looking at your situation, I'm wondering if this would help. Would that help? And those are the kinds of things that allows the person to be imperfect, to not know, to not have to be decisive. But certainly pray for them, but pray for yourself that the Spirit would give you wisdom. So that way, even if you, sometimes God will give you the right thing to say without you knowing it. Sometimes you'll say the wrong thing, but God will bless it that the person knows you still care for them because you prayed. And that's where, with grief, we're on holy ground. And so just be humble. But be courageous enough that you show up. So those are some things that strike me. All right. Next, how can I help a Christian friend who had a sad relation with parents? Parents passed away years ago. My friend feels that parents were not treating her well. Yeah, so that's where this concept of grief and a loss, where things are complex, where hard relationships, when they end, it then leaves the person with that human instinct to want to fix things, but the inability to fix it. So this is a great example of just how hard life is. So one example, for instance, of a way of thinking about this, I was just talking to somebody about forgiveness. And Christians, we all know that Jesus forgives and that he tells us that we must forgive. But what is forgiveness and how do you do it? And I was talking with somebody who felt and this is a common view, but just different from how I think of it. His view is to forgive somebody, they must ask for an apology, because forgiveness is relational. So if somebody doesn't apologize, you need to be willing to forgive them, but you don't forgive them until they apologize. And I understand that, it makes sense. In my mind, I separate forgiveness and reconciliation, because forgiveness, you know, basically when we read the Lord's Prayer, we're praying, forgive us our debts or trespasses or sins, however we do it, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then after the prayer, Jesus says, and make sure that you're forgiving people, because if you don't think you'll be forgiven. And it's not conditional that God won't forgive me unless I forgive, but unless we step into forgiveness as a way of life, like, you know, if I'm allowed to hold a grudge, why would God not be allowed to hold a grudge? So Jesus is saying, would it be different than grudge holders? So forgiveness is our freeing somebody else, but where somebody sinned against us. So what I would tell the person if their parents were alive is forgive them and try to be sympathetic. Maybe they meant well, so forgive them. Actually, maybe they weren't. Don't make excuses for them. Maybe they were cruel and bad parents. But the sense of forgiveness is there. But if the parents were alive, reconciliation, you might say to the parents, I forgive you. So the possibility of our doing life together is still there, but I'm not going to come and visit you because you continue to mistreat me. So we're not reconciled. What that paradigm for me does is it allows in a situation like this where a child wanted some kind of change and reconciliation, a confrontation and apology, never got it, where then they can be free of the burden of that. In other words, they've been sinned against by being mistreated, and now it's continuing to have its effect by their feeling guilty about it and staying connected. And I think part of the gospel freedom is Jesus invites us into forgiveness so where you can then work through letting go of the right to hold this against my parents and realizing that's freeing my heart. But also recognizing, yeah, but if they were alive, that doesn't mean there wouldn't be hard conversations to happen. So the instinct for justice in the person is still there, which is not, hey, just let everybody mistreat you. But this sense of work towards forgiveness to release the sins against you from having an ongoing effect. So that would be part of the healing process. But that sense of justice to be able to say, but your parents were wrong, and it would have been an ideal if they could have acknowledged that before they died and you could have worked that out, I think allows the person to recognize my anger is right because I was treated unfairly. But to be left for the next 40 years being angry about a situation I can't fix is not good. So being able to say, you know, I'm going to enter God's forgiveness, and as I receive his grace, be a person of grace. And so I think I might try to encourage them to recognize the healing from God, even if they can't go back and fix the things they wish they could fix. But that's part of endurance of life in this world, that where there's sin, its effects are not easily shaken, but that's an approach or a way forward. All right. Here's an easier question and the harder question. After Jeopardy tonight, I'm hoping I'm not going to get that $500 math question as the harder question. So the easier question, the prompt is, how does the shame Jesus experienced help people who feel shamed? Easy question, not easy answer. But here's the question that comes from that prompt. You define shame as the emotion you feel when you associate badness as a quality of your core being, rather than a temporary guilt that can be purged through an act of repayment. But how can Jesus experience shame if he is perfect and has nothing to be ashamed of? Oh, here's the harder question. I thought that was the harder question. How can you help non-Christian friends deal with their shame and sadness? The obvious answer is to introduce them to Christ. But what if they need help now and evangelism would take too long? So this is also an example of the complexity of talking about these things. Lots of good things in there. So Jesus experiencing shame, clearly as the New Testament portrays Jesus, there's something in it that is for our healing. And then the question is how, if Jesus was without sin. And that's where, you know, it's interesting that the nature of evil, where we would say we have a sinful nature that needs to be forgiven, but where does shame fit into that? You know, one of the things that I meant to talk more about and didn't is the social function of shame. I think a milder word for shame is embarrassment. And so somebody asked a very good question after one of the talks. Could shame have a positive function? And that's where, like, you know, in certain social situations, you know, I'm in a group and I say something offensive and nobody laughs. And now I'm embarrassed about it. And that the sense of non-approval is meant for me to learn that was not okay. And my embarrassment or my shame convicts me so I don't do it again. And so there's a sense in which embarrassment plays a positive social role. The problem is once shame moves into our identity, and that's why I quoted this one psychologist that talked about shame from being an emotion to an identity. That's the problem we're trying to address. So did Jesus experience shame in his identity? Well, he had done no sin, so not in the same way, but in that moment of going to the cross where all of that ridicule, even though he did nothing to deserve it, but you know, there's so many evidences of mockery, ridicule, laughter, rejection, that it really seems that he experienced the fullness of this on our behalf. So how does he experience it if he has nothing to be ashamed of? Part of the shame, you know, part of embarrassment is misunderstanding, because, you know, you could say an offensive thing in a group and then realize I was wrong, it was offensive. You could also recognize, oh, maybe there was a cross-cultural thing and they took that the wrong way, and so I still feel shamed even though I didn't do anything wrong. Jesus on the cross had done nothing to deserve it, so he was not worthy of shame, and yet he experienced shame, the ridicule, everything, that people are laughing at him. If you claim to be powerful, come down from the cross. There he was exposed. So I think there's no doubt that he experienced shame. How? That's a theologically rich question. I don't know, but I'm convinced that somebody could feel the weight of humiliation if everyone's laughing at them, whether or not they did anything to deserve it. And we're told that Jesus did that for us in order that those who would be humiliated could be clothed in him. What, you know, so that, I have another point, but let me try to make sure I can answer these questions. Helping a non-Christian deal with their shame and sadness. So here the obvious is, yes, you want to do evangelism and convert someone. But I do think part of talking with non-Christians is to share out of riches of Christianity, where evangelism is not necessarily, here's a line, you're on that side, I'm on this side, and you need to cross over and that'll help you. But I think being able to look at somebody's experience and sympathize as human beings and say, yeah, you're experiencing shame, We all experience that. We're all human beings. As a Christian, here's how I think about it. And here's something that Jesus offers. So you can't say Jesus was shamed for you if they don't believe. If you know, the first thing is, have you put your trust in Jesus? And then the benefits of the gospel come to you. So you can't say, well, Jesus was shamed for you. But you could say, but here's what Jesus experienced. And as a Christian, I find that where I'm utterly stuck, knowing the love of God, knowing the alternative offers me something. Part of that is to help them with evangelism, to say, here you are, and Christianity is offering something that you know you need. But not trying to take advantage of a situation when somebody's weak, not feeling like, oh, now's the time to evangelize. If they're hurting, try to comfort them. But I do think you can comfort them with more explicit Christian language. See, I know you're not a Christian, but as a Christian, when I think about shame, you know, I really need to know that I won't be rejected by God. Is there anything in your life that helps you recognize you're not somebody that's always rejected? And that's where you could help them in that moment, but still to love them as a Christian. But it's not easy, because that's the thing, is shame is so complicated, and the question here is evangelism would take too long. It would. But that doesn't mean that you can't say, hey, here's what I believe, and here's something of what I believe that might be helpful for you. And if you're looking for more than that, Christianity offers that to you. I think you can walk that in a way that honors their suffering, really tries to help them, but also draws them closer to the true source of comfort. So that's my thought about that. Here's the next one. Our church is in the midst of searching for a lead pastor. See, is this going to be an invitation for me to come and be your pastor? No, it is not. Okay, how dare you? Is it totally... if we call an associate pastor alongside Pastor Phil, who is associate pastor, or is a lead pastor needed? Yeah, so I mean, one of the things that strikes me about your church that's different than mine, you have these long-term cross-generational relationships, which means you're able to continue even without somebody playing that specific leadership role, and it's healthy. So you do have elders, you have leadership, you have people who are taking the mantle of responsibility for the church, so you can go along without a senior pastor. But the question is, ideally, you know, for longevity, would a senior pastor be better? And I would say, yes, a senior pastor would be better. But then the question is, okay, realistically, what are our options now? And so it might be Pastor Phil is dying with all of the things that he needs to do. So we don't have a candidate of somebody with greater maturity and skill and ability, so let's bring somebody in who can share the work, and let's still be praying for somebody that maybe is the kind of person that could look ahead 10 years and have the kinds of things that may fall under the lead pastor job description. You may find two associate pastors are willing to share that work, and that you could actually go a long time without a lead pastor, if you have one great elder or somebody in the church. I think you could get by with hiring a different assistant or an associate. I do think it is good to be mindful of somebody, you know, because the Presbyterian model says we're all equals and we lead together, whereas other church models, like the Episcopal model, there's a bishop, there's a hierarchy, or like a Baptist model where basically the pastor's in charge. Presbyterians are like, nobody's in charge because we're suspicious of each other, total depravity. But in terms of roles, it needs to be clear that we're functioning as equals, but somebody just needs to know it's their job to take on this and be responsible for it. And therefore, I think finding somebody willing to do that is good. And if there's not yet somebody willing, take anyone willing to share the work together. But if you could keep patiently doing the search, and if you have the budget to hire three, hire the assistant pastor now, and then when God provides a senior, hire that person. Or maybe you get, you know, the associate pastor assumes to be longer term. You get an assistant pastor for a period, and you tell them, hey, can you be here for 2 years while we do a senior pastor search? I do think it's still good to strive for a senior pastor. But if you see that God has provided the gifts of what you need for the next 5 or 10 years of the church, you could really be patient and re-pray in 5 more years. Okay, Lord, now is the time to do a senior pastor search again. All right.
If you want to answer them, you can.
Okay. Yeah, I'm going to give 15-second answers for each of these. I can't say my name and introduce myself in 15 seconds, but here we go. Feel free to walk out if you need to. It's 2:02. I can stay, but I'll try to. I've got two more. If you can give 3 practical applications, 5 seconds each, I don't know if I can. 3 to take to a person struggling with pride. So 3 practical applications for somebody struggling with pride. And it's a good question, because I do think pride is what's underneath so many of our sins, including shame. So struggling with pride, I think when we typically think of struggling with pride, we're thinking of somebody who thinks they feel great. I actually feel that the flip side of pride is when somebody hates themselves, but they're still self-centered. So I'm gonna quickly kind of think through some things for somebody struggling with feeling that they're great. The Bible is for confidence, but against pride. So the fact that you, if you have an honest assessment that you're good at something, as a Christian, you could just acknowledge that. You know, hey, I've done this job for 15 years, and I'm pretty good. That's not pride. Pride is, and I'm better than others. Or secretly, I don't feel that I'm good enough, so I'm telling you that I'm good, or I'm telling myself that I'm good. Pride has within it a vulnerability. So similar with ambition, the Bible is not against ambition, it's against selfish ambition. So if somebody works hard and has desires to do great things, that doesn't make them a bad person. But if you get a sense that there's something, these days the trendy word is toxic, there's something about that person that it's not simply confidence, but there's an arrogance to it. How do you help that person? And it assumes the person is struggling, and I don't know if that means a self-aware struggler, but one thing would just be to recognize a person who's presenting themselves as great has a weak foundation. So part of it is loving them in their weakness and being assured of saying, hey, actually, you don't need to impress anyone. You don't need to constantly drop names of who you know and where you've been and what you did. You know, I kind of like hanging out with you so you can be yourself. I think that assurance allows the person the freedom to not put on the prideful thing. I do think sometimes you need to be clear to say, hey, you know, when you behave that way, it seems like you're trying to give everyone the impression that you're the best in the room. And one thing might be you're not in tune with what other people are perceiving, and so that would be a disconnect. But another thing is people may believe it, but you can't sustain. You've outgrown human size into God size. And at some point, you know, the old, in the Greek classic tradition where
that wasn't me.
205. I've definitely gone more than 15 seconds on that. But the phrase is pride comes before the fall, where you can encourage someone to say, hey, I love your ambition. I love your confidence. Just be careful, because this could, you may be inflating yourself that if you fail, it's going to be harder for you. And then if somebody's struggling, if somebody actually knows that that's just been their pattern, I do think that truth and grace is helpful to come along and say, yeah, no, I appreciate you being honest, and I would encourage you to strive to grow in humility, and so make Jesus big in your life, and understand the high bar, and be honest to know that you're always falling short, but don't hate yourself because it doesn't depend on you. And I think the gradual help, the struggle with pride is, I'm the most important thing, or I want everything for myself, and the contrast is not humiliation, it's going from being self-centered to being God-centered. So how do you help somebody struggle with pride? Remember, actually, greater, truer, more abounding joy is in Christ. And if you, C.S. Lewis used this phrase about humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And that's the thing. If you're struggling with pride, just be aware that this obsession with yourself and how you appear and what people think is self-destructive. And so gain the disciplines to be thinking of the things that are truly great, and connect your life with them rather than trying to have everything connect with you and your greatness. So if you can help people see that, it will help them make progress. But it is hard when you know that you're proud, you don't want to be, it's hard. So you need to pray, God, give me, you know, my kinds of prayers are, God, give me humility without humiliation. I want to be humble, but very slowly. I don't want to be humble all at once. So just 10 years of minor failures, if you can make me more like Christ, rather than making me like Jesus over the next 6 months. So, all right. Last question. How should a parent navigate their child's unequally yoked relationship? Yeah, that is a tough one in that, so I was not a Christian in college. And so when I first became a Christian, I think, you know, the whole view of Christian dating and the rules and all of that were new to me. So I think I have a lot of sympathies to a younger person who is kind of like, hey, I've met a bunch of Christians who I know they're forgiven, but they still evidence a lot of need for forgiveness. And I met this non-Christian who's just a wonderful person. You know, to think, if I share my life with somebody who's highly flawed, but claims to be a Christian, or somebody that's not, and is a kind person, I sort of get why that would be a compelling draw. And so the question to the advice to the parents struggling with this is to have some understanding of why it might be appealing to the person, so that way you can speak to that rather than trying to overpower them with a rule of, you know, choose God or choose this person, which fundamentally is true. But I think the person is maybe more dealing with, like, oh, but I'm so attracted to this person, and why would God not want me to have that joy? And to slowly recognize, yeah, there's something that you're misreading in this situation. So one thing that I would do is to try to give, to try to have a conversation with the child, and this is, I'm now a parent of adult kids, and I know that children don't necessarily want to have the conversations we want to have with them. But one thing that I might try to do is to give a vision for, well, why does God tell us that we should not join our lives with non-Christians? Because if you give a simplistic answer, the kid will notice, okay, this doesn't satisfy all the criteria, so I'm just going to go with myself. But that, you know, the kinds of things that people don't know that 30—so I've been married 25 years. And the things that when I eagerly said in sickness and in health and in money and in want, and in other, in the unknown future, I will remain faithful. And then, you know, 10 years later, I go to weddings and I see other people making vows. I was like, what are people thinking? You know, you don't know in the unknown future, and yet you've committed to be faithful, even though the future will be hard. The question is, when the future gets hard, you know, the worst case scenarios, what's your plan? And we don't have a plan for what we'll do. We have a plan, which is I've got to trust in Christ. I've got to rest in Christ. So if I face something overwhelming, am I going to have somebody in my life who's going to pray for me? Or am I going to have somebody who is going to read a self-help book and try to offer me the best of self-help? So I have somebody who, am I marrying somebody who, when they realize that I'm very flawed and they start to resent being married to me, will the love of Christ who's perfect give them the strength to come back and love me in my imperfection? And that's the kind of thing. It's not that Christians are guaranteed to succeed and non-Christians are guaranteed to not succeed. So my father's Jewish. He was a good husband. He loved my wife. He's flawed. So I know that it's not that Christian, and I have seen people in my church that are, they're struggling to be good spouses. So it's not that Christians are better spouses automatically. I do think in the net gain we should be. But I think to try to give a vision of, like, if you're joining your wife with somebody, it's more than just, do we enjoy doing the same things? Are we balanced? But actually, in the difficulties of life, will this person help you with your, if you're starting to question the truth of Christianity, will this person support your walking away from the faith? Or will they try to be an anchor and pray and keep you connected? And that's the kind of thing that doesn't seem important when you're 25 and lonely and attracted to someone and you meet somebody whose company you enjoy. They seem very irrelevant, but that's where, you know, I'm, you know, 25 years didn't feel like a long time. But I look back at some of what my wife and I went through, and it's like, yeah, if God was not with us, I don't know what we would have done in those situations. And to be able to impart, like, that's the thing that you need to take seriously. You don't know what you don't know. And God is not guaranteeing you a perfect, happy life. The Bible is warning you life's going to be hard. Who do you want to do hard life with? Somebody who has the Holy Spirit or somebody who's just nice? Nice doesn't last a long time. And I think if the person goes ahead and does it anyway, you still remain in their life and you love them and you pray for them and you show grace and hospitality. But it's that truth and grace. Let's be clear about the consequences of our decisions. But I would not disown a child for making a bad decision, but I would be clear, I think this is not good, but what does it look like for me to continue to love you in that? That's what I would try to do. You know, my oldest is 21, so I'm just giving you theory at the moment. All right. Let me close this portion in prayer. Father, so much to think through. Lord, even when we can come together with your word and define clear answers, as soon as we try to live them, life gets complicated again. And these questions are evidence of what a struggle it is. And so, Lord, we need your spirit, we need your patience, we need grace. As we go back into our ordinary lives this week, may we not be dominated by shame, but may we be increasingly free of it. And may our sadness also be interwoven with joy, so that as we struggle to live upright lives, and I pray for the specific things that we're asked, I pray that we would love our grieving friends, that we would care for our children, that we would deal with our pride. We pray that your spirit would lead and help us in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you.